Please stand with me and have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12 for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is from verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. We've started this study last year, or the year before that, I believe. Yes, the year before that. And now we're kind of coming to the end, just finishing off this section, and then chapter 13, and we'll be done having gone through this marvelous epistle. And here is probably where we come to the most personally applicable section. And this applies to all of God's children and the family of God. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I want to caution you, because as we go into the illustration of the family, that you would not mix this with the sentimentalized view of the family. Soon as we talk about the family, whether it be for good or for bad experiences that people have, they lose focus. Because the biblical definition of the spiritual family of God is that we are all adopted children. None of us are natural children of God. There's only one only begotten Son, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all adopted. And we have to get this into our minds. Do not sentimentalize anything that you hear from this message. I caution you because the greatest grace that's taught in the Bible is the grace of adoption. The grace of adoption. God adopts us not because he is compassionate and he finds favor and he looks at us and is saying, oh, these are wonderful, adorable children in an orphanage. I will take them home. No, that's not how it happened at all. We're enemies. We're wretched before God. We're hostile. That's the kind of people he adopts. It is the greatest act of God's grace known in the scriptures, the grace of adoption. It is completely unmerited favor. I mean, talk about favor. It is totally unmerited. None of us deserve it, but God graciously grants it. So what does adoption tell us? It tells us about the character of God, not about the attractiveness of us or deserving right mentality of us. All of us are wretched people, and yet God makes us his own. We have become his children through adoption. As you anchor that truth in your mind, now follow through with understanding what God now does in his spiritual family. The family illustration continues here. In the previous section, we found this incredible truth from the book of Proverbs. And the inspired writer of Hebrews says, you forgot this truth. He says, you have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly. This is what many people do. They just regard lightly. They don't understand the value of what God is doing in his child rearing. They don't understand the value of the work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So they treat it lightly. If they treat lightly, guess what they're going to do? They're going to ignore what God is doing and focus on what they want to do in the flesh. And so what happens? Maturity doesn't happen. Immaturity perpetuates. Gullibility maintains. It's easy for the enemy to knock down people like this. And so don't regard lightly. the discipline of the Lord, nor faint. When the Lord applies that strong discipline and your life seems to be painful, don't faint. Don't give up. Don't begin to question the goodness of your Heavenly Father. These two things happen all the time. You've forgotten that. And then continue. Don't faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, in the very experience of the Lord's discipline is the extension of His love. You experience it. He disciplines and He scourges. Ooh, tough word, right? Whips, that's the term. Sometimes His discipline is incredibly painful and corrective. Why? That tells us we are that stubborn. Most people, let me say this. All humanity, all the people do not understand how deep sin goes into their soul, into their heart, into their being. They don't know how bad they are. They don't know how sinful they truly are. And only when it manifests in its ugly forms through our attitudes and words and actions, then we're shocked often. It goes, what? I'm murderous? I'm adulterous? I'm a lying, thieving, conniving, jealous, tormenting, wicked individual? Oh, you're far worse than that, and so am I. We're much more wicked than we think. And so when that scourging comes, it's a loving act of God to drive that folly and that sin away so that you would not repeat that. And so He scourges every son whom He receives. See, now you see what He's doing? He's adopted us into His family. Now He is child raising us. He's training us. He's disciplining us. He's lovingly caring for us so that we may grow into the image of His only begotten Son, so that we would reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. That's what He's doing. So none of these earthly parenting skills, techniques, compares to the spiritual parenting of our Heavenly Father. But they do reflect some of the eternal truths. So it does provide excellent illustrations and examples. It is not the same thing, but it does provide a segue into a wonderful illustrative area of what God is doing in our lives. So please don't sentimentalize, but study and understand what God is doing in your life, because you're a child of God when He saves you by His grace. When you turn from your sins and trust Christ alone for your salvation. When you realize that all the things that you have in the world it's rubbish compared to the eternal glories and the riches of Christ. You want the Lord and you want to be with Him and His people than anything. This is nothing. You're willing to jettison. You count the cost of following Christ and you're headed toward your eternal destination. This is not your home. You know it. You belong to the Lord and His family forever. This is what you want. You get exactly what you want. To instill that desire, to fuel that desire, to motivate you to keep wanting the final destination of your spiritual maturity and the end goal of your glory and your future inheritance, the Lord is working with you here and now, today, every day. So don't treat lightly and don't faint, but receive it. This is what good, humble, obedient children do. This is what God wants for you. There is a place for discipline, hardship, difficulty in life, and pain, yes, and suffering, persecution, and even death. Godly saints have always glorified God with their death. Death was never wasted for godly saints. They served God with their life. Now they glorify God with their death. And so what is death? Isn't it just a transition from here to the eternal realm? Yeah, God's just moving us from this city to that city. That's it. That's it. We just leave everything behind. There's no U-Haul. We just go there. He transfers us. So it's a transfer. What a glorious transfer it is. This is what you have. And this is what I have to look forward to. Now, in the previous passage, we've asked some probing questions. And all these questions center around, do I really understand what God is doing and what He is like? So these three questions, is God pressuring me to fail? And sometimes when you go through difficulty, you go, why is God doing this to me? And sometimes you question God rather than questioning, okay, God loves me, he's doing this, what should I learn from that? Very few Christians actually ask the right questions. So we ask the wrong questions, and so we got the right answers. Is God pressuring me to fail? Of course not. He isn't. We asked another question, is God punishing me? Of course not. Our Heavenly Father never punishes. He lovingly disciplines, he chastises, and even when we sin big time, he corrects us. But he doesn't punish us because he adopted us into his family through Christ. That is, if you trust in Jesus alone, if you love the Lord with all your heart, and you want to be with him for all of eternity, there's a desire in your heart for the Lord. Yeah, you're his. You're his. Can God preserve me? I'm going through this difficult time, but am I going to crush under its weight? Am I going to deny the faith? Or can God just comfort me and pressure and protect me from this? The answer is, of course, he can, and he does. So all these questions were directed toward, why is God doing this? Now that you understand why, let's ask a few more questions. We're going to ask four more. Now this time, it has to do with us. Since we know what God is doing, now let's kind of ask ourselves, do we understand and do we accept what God is doing? So there's no doubt pain is impossible to ignore. It gets our attention every time. But not all pain is the same. Some pain comes specifically because our Heavenly Father has picked up his rod of discipline. If we don't understand what he is doing, then we may not understand why it's happening. And so when we look at the scriptures, we find several examples of different kinds of pain. Joseph experienced a tremendous amount of pain, injustice, and difficulty in life. Job, boy, he experienced the greatest pain probably next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find someone like Paul. And what God was doing in each one of their lives was something a little different. So our Heavenly Father is perfect in wisdom, and he knows what kind of discipline to apply to each one of us differently. So please understand that. And then through that, try to understand the person who is holding this rod in his hand of discipline and the corrective instruction he's trying to give to you. Don't doubt his love. Don't become embittered by his discipline. The Hebrew congregation had forgotten the encouragements of God's discipline in verse 5 and verse 6. They had to be reminded. And sometimes we can forget. You can easily forget. Why is this happening to me? There are people out to get me. Or why is God allowing this to happen? We can ask all those kinds of questions if we don't focus on what God is doing and what benefit this has for us. So these questions and the answers are embedded in this passage. It's designed to help believers to remember and to clarify the fuzziness that pain sometimes produces. Because all of our focus goes to the pain, we forget why this is happening and for what good purpose. So since we've discovered the important doctrine of sonship, of the Christian relationship, and the role of discipline of the loving Father, let's ask a few more clarifying questions, this time all from the human vantage point. First question from verse 7, do I contemplate the loving discipline and its association with sonship? Do I contemplate that? And dads, when you are disciplining your young children, give them time to think. That means that you should have a Q&A session with them before and after the corrective discipline, especially as they're getting older and they understand things. When they're 2, 3, 4, they still need a lot of corrective discipline. But talk to them before and after. Get them to think. Do you know why you must be disciplined? Do you know what you have done? Do you know what this means? And then, do you want me to disobey God and not discipline you? Do you want me to hate you because the scripture says the father who spares the rod hates his son? I love you, son. I must discipline you and I must obey God because he knows best. And he tells me to correct you in this manner. I love you. And then afterwards, that was painful, wasn't it? Yeah. You don't want to do this again, do you? No. What have you learned? See, that's the kind of talk that you need to have with your children. This is the kind of talk that the Lord has with us. Don't despise it. Don't become embittered by it. Learn from it. Learn from it. Do I contemplate? Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you must endure. And the main verb there is a command. Command. God wants you to endure. God's chastisement is not for punishment, for any malicious purpose for him, but is always for our good and welfare. So there are hidden blessings. I know you try to discipline a three-year-old with the rod and he's going, oh, that's not a blessing. That's exactly how most adults see what God is doing in their lives. I don't see any blessing. I don't want that. Get that away from me. Or, Lord, help me, this situation, make it go away quickly, fast. I can't handle it anymore. We quickly buckle and we whine and cry. Yeah, adults throw tantrums too. And so the Lord has to apply the right kind and discipline and the right manner at the right time. And these ways are just perfect. Not like ours, because we make mistakes all the time. So these hidden blessings, when applied and received, understood, contemplated, oh, they have incredible value of maturing not only your child in this family illustration, but you in the family of God. And the fact that you and I have been walking by faith for many years but have not really matured quickly probably is because we have not handled this corrective discipline from the Lord well. Or just kind of dismissed it. Ah, treat lightly. Oh, it's one of those things I experienced in life. No, God wants us to learn through that. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him, disciplines him diligently. Now look at how much does God love you? He loves you a whole lot, much more than you love your children. So he's going to discipline you diligently. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You think it's just in the heart of the child? Or is it in the heart of man and women, right? It's in adults too. A lot of foolishness. I see adults maintaining the same kind of idolatrous foolishness. They grow in discontentment and disillusionment to God's provision as his great provider, and so they immediately make money their idol and they pursue it, and when they get a lot of it, they label it successful, when that could be the most miserable failure. You go read the history of Israel, when were they most idolatrous and most decadent, most immoral? When their economy was doing really well, where international politics was peaceful. When everything was going well, they were doing the worst. And it's the same way. I mean, if you got all the money that you wanted, do you think you'd be serious about your soul and the condition of your soul? Do you really believe that you will see the value of your eternal destiny when you're trying to create utopia on earth around your surroundings with money? Financial power, financial freedom, financial whatever, pleasure, happiness. Yeah, I mean, this is the American thing. And these are people in the church. They don't understand. They're worshiping money. They're not worshiping God. Their heart is far from God. They give lip service. Their heart's far from him. That's foolishness. And if God left that alone in his children, what do you think is going to happen? That guy's going to turn fully idolatrous, like the Old Testament Israelites who turned fully Baal worshiper, or Asherah, or Molech, God forbid. And yet they had to be punished and sent out of the land because they're unworthy to live in it. Some people start off okay in the church, but they turn apostate really quickly. Why? Because they want what they want. They don't want what God wants them to have. It's like a tantrumy 3-4-year-old saying, I want this, I want that. But the parents want him to have the best. And so we do the same. It's just foolishness. And only pain, only health problems, financial problems, business failures, layoffs, only these things will get some of our attention. That's how sinfully arrogant and bad we really are. We're really stubborn people. We're not really easygoing as we think we are. We deceive ourselves because we don't know what's going on in our hearts. And our loving Heavenly Father is trying to drive that away. When was the last time you really clung to the Lord and got on your knees and in weeping and in prayer and dependence? Our modern church-going people don't do that because they don't feel the pangs of their sin. So blessed are you when the Lord picks up his rod of discipline and chastises you, and you see at least part or portion of your wickedness, and you see his solution is best, and you fall in dependence, and you cling, and you receive the cleansing. And you get right with God. You get serious with the Lord. That's why our Heavenly Father picks up the rod of his loving discipline. That's why you, moms and dads, must do this as the part of the pedagogical training of your young children when you have the opportunity. Now, it should hurt us to pick up the rod. No loving parents love to discipline or looks forward to it. You're wicked if you look forward to that. Says, I'm looking forward to tonight when I go home and let those kids have it. That's just wickedness. But know that it's necessary burden of love, because the rod corrects the stubborn will of the child. If it hurts an imperfect parent like us to pick up the rod, how much more do you think it hurts our Heavenly Father to discipline us? He's not the cosmic killjoy who delights in giving us pain. Rather, he works out his purposes for our salvation. Listen to Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. You know why those strong strikes come? The stronger they are shows the more stubborn the child is. And those of us who have raised multiple children, we know that. Not each child requires the same kind or same amount of discipline. They simply don't. Now, some, you can just talk to them and they're already deeply convicted by their own sin. Others, you strike them and they look back and say, that didn't hurt. You better try again. You better drive that folly while you have the opportunity. There's a narrow window of opportunity. Try to do that when it's 8, 9, 10, 12. It ain't going to work. The problem is many, many parents try to squeeze them when they're teenagers. No. The train has left the station. You need to do it early. So in the early stages of your walk of faith, watch what God does. He usually brings difficulty, testing, trials to help you, to cling to him, to distinguish between what is important and what is not. So Christ can sympathize, and he does sympathize with our suffering, because he himself suffered far greater than we have on the cross, because he bore all of our shame and our sin, and he paid the full amount of God's punishment of sin upon himself. As he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our Heavenly Father punished his only begotten Son so that through his sacrifice, he could adopt all of his enemies as his own children. He sympathizes with us. God loves us. This is what you know as Christian theology of salvation. Now, let's ask the same question that the inspired writer is asking. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a good question, isn't it? You ask a modern-day churchgoer, what son is there whom the father does not discipline? And it sets you up. You either have a terribly passive, unloving, self-centered father, or you have an illegitimate child, or you have someone else's kid. I don't go around trying to talk to kids who belong to different families. It's not my role. My role is to love them all, like a grandpa. I'm going to spoil your kids. It's your job to discipline them. Have you seen a child throw a major temper tantrum at the supermarket or restaurant? Of course you have. We all have. Haven't you ever thought, just give me 5 minutes with this kid and I'll give him a foretaste of hell? Haven't you thought that? And you look at the parents and go, oh, what are they doing, right? Why can't they do the right thing? Well, we can't carry out the discipline that their kid because we're not related to that child. In the same way, the facts are that we are disciplined by God shows that we are His children. God doesn't go around disciplining the people of the world. He doesn't. When they face massive problems, it's because it's a penalty of sin. When God's people who are trying to live by faith and righteousness receive hardship, pain, difficulty, then we know, oh, our Heavenly Father loves us. He's working something in my heart and my life that needs to be corrected. He wants me to mature. He wants me to endure. And so God's people do. An undisciplined child is a tragic child. He will grow up to be a delinquent. He will cause more grief to his parents and to others through his uncontrolled, sinful heart and acts and desires. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." So, just as wise parents judiciously apply discipline while there is hope, hope for change, before he gets set in his own ways and start rebelling and bringing harm to himself and shame to his parents, the Word of God says in Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." So I know we want our way. We want God to just kind of relax for a while we get our way. Yeah, that's how young children think. But we can't let them have their way if we're loving. So our loving Heavenly Father judiciously applies discipline so that He will glorify and honor His holy name, and not bringing shame to His holy name, He is involved in our sanctification. We need to submit to that. Our juvenile court system is a sad reminder of the lack of discipline of parents, especially fathers. Absentee fathers, number one reason why there are so many delinquents, juveniles, and crime, and the perpetuation of it. And our churches are filled with undisciplined children who act against the Father's will and bring shame to His name. They don't care about what God's will is. They don't bother to even read it, study it, certainly not obey it. And so God is not looking for more delinquent children, disobedient children. He's looking to continue to bless and shepherd and nurture His obedient children. But that has to begin with the condition and the attitude of the heart. So that when you go through heavy discipline from the Lord, just know that the discipline of the Lord shows that you are His beloved children. Have you contemplated that? Have you made these connections? You must, because if you don't, you'll begin to question God and your relationship to God, because pain always focuses itself on itself. It's hard to ignore it. So, no, He didn't disown you. Rather, He is letting you know that you belong to Him and that He loves you. So, are you enduring? Can you contemplate your sonship and associate it with this discipline? Let's take another look at verse 8 and ask another question. Am I a legitimate child of God? It's a good question. It's called a question of assurance, right? Assurance. Now, you may be a legitimate child of God, but you may lack assurance. You lack assurance when there is sin in your life, and then that God seems to give you permission to sin. Is that a good thing? That's a terrible thing. It's best if you stop and you become convicted under the weight of sin, you repent and turn 180 degrees and turn to the Lord. Come back to Him. Then you know you're legitimate. And before you even go there, the Lord takes up the rod of discipline and chastises you so that He will rescue you from death. If you have those near spiritual death moments, because of your sinful desires, you're just inches away from sinning and messing up your life, your family, bringing dishonor to the Lord. You're just inches away, and the Lord picks up His discipline and goes, whack! And you're just jolted in fear, and you're humbled. You cry out to the Lord, and He brings you back. What a loving act of our Heavenly Father. Then you know you're a legitimate child, not an illegitimate one. If you are without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers. That's a key word there, partakers. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The simple conditional, if you are without discipline, is a first-class conditional of reality in the Greek. Because the condition is already met. It indicates, right, that you, the condition is met, you are. But if you are without discipline, your belongingness to the Father must be questioned. Right? Without discipline. When we see successful, attractive, and popular people who have an easy life, don't envy them. They're in big trouble. Because they don't know God. We should pity them rather than envying them. Watch out for who your heroes are. The kind of people that you would like to emulate and become. The people that you look up to. And if they are of the world and they're glamorous, wealthy, popular, watch out. Proverbs 23 verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." Isn't that what you're trying to do when you're raising your kids? Don't play with that kid. Their parents are violent. They argue all the time. They curse. Right? They don't fear the Lord. I know the kid is winsome. I know the kid is popular at school, but don't become his friend. Will your son or daughter listen to you? It depends. He has a will of his own. She has a will of her own. Why should she? She says, "Well, I want to hang out with him or her because they're popular." Yeah, but you're diving into a dangerous territory. Stay away. Why? Why, Dad? Because we are all partakers of God's family. And the Word of God warns us, do not associate with people who do not fear the Lord. Why? Because you're not going to influence them, but they will influence you. That's exactly what our Lord taught Israel. Now, you're going to go into the land of Canaan. These people are vile. They have their own immoral standards of living. They worship other gods and they worship themselves, worship pleasure. They sacrifice their children. Whatever goes, goes. Don't be like them. Don't imitate them. Don't intermarry with them. Stay away from them. But what did the Israelites do? Did they listen? No, most of their history was getting cozy with the people of the world. Instead of trying to influence them, they influenced the Israelites. And what happened? Israelites lost their identity. It's exactly what happens to your children and mine. If they hang around worldly people, maintain worldly ideas, desire worldly things, they're going to be of the world. That's it. And so, we need to know who we are in the Lord, of which all have become partakers. And I said that term partaker is a key word. It's a rare word in the New Testament. It only appears 6 times, and 5 of those 6 times appears in the book of Hebrews. A couple of examples will be sufficient here. Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Here he says we're partakers of a heavenly calling. Our calling is not just earthly. We're not just here to be earthly people. We have a heavenly identification and destiny. All right, Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ. For if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And as God's children, guess what? God married us to his only begotten Son. We're Mrs. Christ, if you will. That's the church. That's the church. No longer is our identification and affiliation with the world. Now it is with Jesus Christ as his bride. That's what partakers means. So as genuine believers, we don't maintain a careless attitude toward the world or of God's discipline. We seek to understand the lessons God is teaching us so that we can grow and conform to the image of our beloved Savior. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you lack these things, if you're not partakers of him, you're illegitimate. You couldn't care less about Christ's glory, God's honor. Well, you're illegitimate then. You're illegitimate. When you see people who are careless, who never learn from discipline, who blame God for the discipline, then you have an illegitimate Christian in your midst. These are false brethren. The Bible has many warnings against associating with false brethren. He says he wants God, he wants salvation, he wants heaven, but he deceives himself because what he really wants is a girlfriend, a wife, money, house, nice things, etc. He is angry and upset when he doesn't get what he wants, and when he doesn't get what he wants, he drops everything and he navigates his own course to get what he wants, and he's an idolater. He doesn't worship God, he worships himself, money, pleasure, and other things of the world. He is the same as the world. He is of the world, but now he's self-deceived because he has some religion on the side. These are most dangerous people to themselves and to others. Because most children, right, they can't tell. I mean, you let your kids out, go out and play in the playground. He's 3-4 years old. He plays 30 minutes with the kid, and he said, oh, I met a new friend. He's my best friend. He's naive, of course. Can't be his best friend. But you say, well, that's nice, dear. And then you go home, and you repeat that over and over again. Well, let's say these two kids grow up in the same neighborhood, playing the same playground. They go to the same kindergarten, same elementary school. They go to camps, they go to do parent and child things together. Then what happens? All of a sudden, you're forced to merge into two worldviews and two family dynamics. One's going to win out and the other won't. Before any of that happens, you need to know, is that child going to partake of an eternal inheritance, have an eternal relationship with God, or are you going to treat that child like it's not even your own child and say, yeah, you go make your own choices, make your own friends, make your own decisions? Well, obviously, no loving parents would do that. So, if someone says, I want things of the world, he's illegitimate and not a true son. Why? Because if he's a true son, the Lord will pick up his rod of discipline saying, no. That's a loving no. It's a loving discipline. You counsel someone who loves money, but whose business just failed. He refuses to trust the Lord, but insists that God let him down. Who might you have? A legitimate son or illegitimate son? You have an illegitimate son. I know we often make excuses for them and saying, oh, he must be really young in the faith. No, he's been in the church for 10 years. He's illegitimate. Do you not have the discernment? He's illegitimate. If he's legitimate, what would the Lord be doing? He'd be disciplining him, and he would be getting the message. He would turn from them. But if you see him progressively, continually, digging his heels in, digging a bigger hole, rejecting the Lord, rejecting the discipline, and he rejects the love of God because his heart is set on the things of this world. And the scripture tells us he's not a partaker of the heavenly realities and blessings. That's why this passage says, if you're not a partaker of the heavenly realities, if you're not a partaker of Christ, you don't belong to him, you're illegitimate. So ask this question again. Do I contemplate God's loving discipline with my sonship? And when the discipline comes, do I show myself to be legitimate or illegitimate child of God? And keep that in mind. In the first century Rome, the term illegitimate was often used of children that are born from slaves. All right? And unwanted children who didn't know their fathers. This is a sad situation. Spiritually speaking, there are those who say, they talk about God, but they don't know who he is. You know you're born, so you're biologically come from somewhere, but you don't know. And there are religious people who don't know their Heavenly Father. And they don't belong to the family. They don't care about their brothers and sisters and the family of God. They're not very loving toward the true children of God. That's how you know that they're not partakers. They're illegitimate. Let's ask the third question from verses 9 to 10. Do I appreciate the value of discipline? Now, remember, the first question is, do I contemplate, do I understand, do I make these associations? Now, it's like, do you embrace it? Do you appreciate the value of discipline? Verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers. What is this? This is a a fortiori argument. The lesser to the greater argument, to the weaker to the stronger argument. Now the illustration, this is entirely family illustration. Now he's comparing earthly dads with the heavenly father. Now let's take a look. Respect. Shall we not much rather be subject? Earthly dads disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? Who are our earthly dads? Father of the flesh. And if they did a good job of discipline, what do? We had a good life. We respected them. What about the Father of the spirits and live? That's eternal life. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. So it's a very good, simple, an effective illustration, the contrast between earthly fathers and the heavenly father. Parents who always let their children have their way simply do not care for the welfare of their children. That's how you know you are not doing a good job, that you care more about other things. Maybe your image, maybe your comfort. And parenting takes tremendous amount of work and it's very uncomfortable. It takes incredible amount of courage and consistency to parent children effectively. I mean, like, if we're cowardly, oh, okay, sweetie, we'll let you do what you want. Why? Because you're cowardly. You know, you need strength to say no. And the kid's going to look at you and say, I hate you, daddy. He goes, that's fine. I'm not your friend. I'm your dad. That takes courage. But if you're one of those kind of wimpy persons and you want your kids to like you and you want everybody to like you and you want to be liked, then you love yourself. And so, take a look. We had earthly fathers to discipline us. Listen to what one person wrote about their mean parents. I really like this. It's a little lengthy, but I think it was very helpful. And I quote, "We had the meanest parents in the whole world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, we had to have cereal, eggs, and toast. When others had Pepsi and a Twinkie for lunch, we had to eat sandwiches. And you can guess our parents fixed us a dinner and was different than other kids had too. Our parents insisted on knowing where we were at all times. You think we were convicts in a prison. They had to know who our friends were and what we were doing with them, and they insisted that if we said we would be gone for an hour, we would be gone for an hour or less. They insisted on that. We were ashamed to admit it, but they had the nerve to break the child labor laws. Dun, dun, dun. By making us work. We had to wash the dishes, make the beds, learn to cook, vacuum the floor, do laundry, and all sorts of cruel jobs. I think they would lay awake at night thinking the more things for us to do. So they always insisted on us telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. By the time we were teenagers, they could read our minds. And life was really tough. They wouldn't let our friends just honk the horn when they drove up. They had to come up to the door so they could meet them. While everyone else could date when they were 12 or 13, we had to wait until we were 18. Because of our parents, we missed out on lots of things other kids experienced. None of us have ever been caught shoplifting, vandalizing other property, or arrested for any crime. It was all their fault. We never got drunk, took up smoking, stayed out all night, or a million other things that other kids did. Sundays were reserved for church, and we never missed once. We knew better than to ask to spend the night with a friend on Saturdays. Now that we have left home, we're all God-fearing, educated, honest adults. We are doing our best to be mean parents, just like our parents were. The world just doesn't have enough mean parents anymore." I like that, mean parents. "And we respected them." This is what we call gnomic truth. This is a universal truth. Universal truth. Don't bring your corrupt opinions on the matter. This is universal. Children universally respect parents who discipline them. That's not an opinion. That's a fact. It is because what discipline produces in their lives when they get older, that's when they really appreciate it. They don't understand it while they're going through the discipline. They only appreciate it much later. Malachi 1:6, the word of God says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? There are so many churches where spiritual leaders are despising the Lord's name by not honoring God, not calling people to worship God, not proclaiming his word, not setting an example of faithfulness. They're despising him by saying that, oh yeah, God accepts you just the way you are. Everything's okay. He's not going to pick up a rod. That's mean. God won't do that. He's a God of love. What blasphemous nonsense, attributing these wicked things to our loving Father who does discipline. The fact that so many people are listening to them shows that they're illegitimate children and false teachers. It happened in the Old Testament times in Israel. It's happening today. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's the perfect Heavenly Father of the Spirit. Notice the contrast. The earthly father who deals with fleshly matters of earthly goals. Some of you are very passionate about your earthly goals, whether it be physical fitness for your kids, especially if you've had physical fitness problems growing up. Maybe a number one thing, you know, I don't want my kids to struggle with weight problems like I did. You know, I got picked on because I was chubby, and I don't want my kids to go through that. All right? Exercise, exercise. Athletic. Others of you are saying, yeah, I want my kids to have all the opportunities that I never got because we were poor. So I'm going to give them piano lessons, taekwondo lessons, language lessons, SAT prep starting at age 4, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, just like you just load them on, right? Yeah, these tiger moms, as they call it. And if you're Asian and you're a tiger mom, Lord help you. All right, we need to pray for you. And so there are those people who are really eager on earthly goals. Well, your Heavenly Father, he is the Father of spirits who deals with us, and he is intensely interested in our spiritual progress for eternal life, for eternal goals, so we can live eternally. So the illustration of parental discipline of the two fathers continues in this next verse, verse 10, highlighting the purpose or the goal for which the discipline is applied. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time. There is the limitation of time. Our earthly dads had limited influence on us and only during our early childhood years. Remember how nasty and deceptive and self-authoring and selfish you were when you were teenagers? How rebellious you were? I do. I was one of those rebellious kids who never showed it. But inside, I was brooding. I was like a volcano ready to erupt. Wait till I get old. I'm not going to take care of you. Or I won't like you. That was an unbelieving religious wretch. Only when the Lord saved me, changed my heart, did I begin to honor my parents, keep the fifth commandment for the first time, I began to realize what wonderful people God had placed in my life. My dad was a hardworking guy. I respected him for that. He gave up a lot of things to make sure that we've had the best opportunities. Even though he wasn't a generous provider, he was a faithful provider. He never cheated on my mom and went around and had multiple women. A lot of my friends that massive family problems. But my dad, he didn't drink and never got drunk. He didn't have to get drunk, you know. And so I thanked him for that. I've never seen my dad smoke at all, even though he said that he tried during his 20s. I've never seen it. You know what I did? I picked up smoking at 15 and drinking at the same time because my friends taught me. My friends at church taught me how to drink and smoke. Yeah, it was the church friends who taught me the art of hypocrisy at that age and saying, yeah. And they taught me to wash my hands. They always carried a small little bottle of cologne. They were just rampant, wretched hypocrites. But before the adults, they act like angels. I tried the same thing. It didn't work. So I had to lie. That was my teenage years. And when God saved me at 19, boy, I had to repent of all that. All of that. And I have to watch out, because if I hang around with bad influences, I can be influenced. Right? Still. And our Heavenly Father is picking up this rod of discipline saying, no, don't go there. Don't do that. Our Heavenly Father continues to discipline us. Our earthly father had a small window of opportunity. Some parents neglect this important early stage discipline. They later regret it and then decide to turn up the pressure and get back into parenting and disciplining when the children are grown up. The Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all peace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. After you have suffered a little while. And so they, if they miss the opportunity, they're not going to have good results later on in their parenting. But our Heavenly Father not only begins the moment of our new birth, he continues until we enter into glory. He's relentless because he wants our holiness, our sanctification. He is loving us through discipline through our entire lives. That should be your experience with God in your life. Is he still disciplining you in your 50s and 60s? He should be. If he's not, you're in trouble. You had better appreciate it and learn those lessons well, because if you don't, you're in bigger trouble than you think. Now, earthly fathers, they did their best, as it seemed best to them. They disciplined us as they saw fit, learned as they went along, asked questions. Hey, George, let me ask you, you got a son. How do you do this? What do you do? I don't know, man. I watch Dr. Oz, you know. You figure it out. Okay. They go to Barnes & Noble and get a self-help book on parenting for dummies, and they try. They did their best. And this is how everybody does it, right? We start with complete ignorance on the subject. Now that we have it, or some of you who are wiser, you start earlier and you prepare for it. But you still do what seems best. Some dads are way too passive, thinking that giving breathing room for kids to grow is the best way. They may be just too lazy or complacent to get involved. Or they may be fearful of doing the wrong thing. Oh, I don't want to mess up my kid. My dad messed me up. I don't want to do that. Just want to let them grow, you know, all natural, you know. Organic children, that's what I want. Yeah. While other dads are way too aggressive. Oh, my dad was a drill sergeant in the Army. I'm going to come out in my uniform with my whistle every morning. And they must conform. They say they are overbearing, controlling, demanding, and they get angry when things don't go their way. They're just tyrants in their home. Now, most of the guys are probably somewhere in the middle. Our Heavenly Father, however, is never like that. He's always perfect. Perfect timing, perfect amount, perfect care, perfect nurture, perfect force, perfect pressure to get us to be more like him and holy. Now, I try my best, but I make some mistakes. I remember one time I tried to discipline one kid for something that kid didn't do, but the other kid did. I got furious at me because I felt stupid. Now I had to not only ask for forgiveness because I acted too quickly, and as a fallible man, my desire to correct, I made a mistake, even identifying who did what. Our Heavenly Father never makes a mistake of identification of who needs what. Never. So if you're a child of God, you don't have to ask, is this the right kind of discipline? Is this the right amount of discipline? Is this the right timing? Why am I getting this? Things are going swell. Why am all of a sudden things blow up? No. Nothing is a mistake. Nothing is off. Everything is perfect. This is the way he approaches it. He disciplines us for our good. Our Heavenly Father aims for our ultimate good, because unlike our earthly dads, God always knows what is eternally good for us. Our earthly dads think that they know, but they're guessing. They're usually kind of feeling it out, but they can't see 5 years down the road either of what they're doing now. They're limited in their understanding of what is good. God never makes those kinds of mistakes, never makes those misjudgments. His discipline is always right, always good. So that, here's the outcome, the result, that we may share His holiness. His ways produces God-likeness. His holiness, His disciplining process produces results that are pure, righteous, good, and separate from everything else. It's different. It's different. Because the results are eternal. This is the kind of stuff we take to heaven. Our responses to God's loving discipline should not be resentful rejection, but grateful submission. Persistent rejection of God's discipline may indicate that you are not really one of His. And if you are one of His, you will reap wonderful, wonderful results because you embrace it. If you're not one of His, you will reject it and you will reap dire consequences later. When we submit to the Father's discipline, we can greatly benefit and truly live in the fullest sense of that. Fullest sense of that. You won't appreciate good health until you've been really, really sick. And you won't appreciate simple things like having food to eat until you've been broke for a long, long time. And you won't appreciate friendship until you've been lonely to the point of despair. And you won't appreciate life until you have gone through death-like hardships in your life, that you would rather die than to live another day. You won't appreciate what it means to live. Two of the most joy-filled people I've met to date were a missionary couple from Papua New Guinea who came back on furlough when I was in college. They told me that every day was a miracle. They spoke of American lifestyle as boring and dry. Most of us would rather avoid that kind of barbaric subsistence living in a third world country where you have to get your own rainwater, have a generator to produce electricity once in a while to get radio waves, to contact the outside world, to live among the natives, to translate the Bible, to give to them. I don't know, that doesn't sound very glamorous to me, and I'm sure maybe not to you. But for these people, whatever they did, they said it was a joy and a miracle. They raised their kids in this kind of environment. This godly couple, joyful people, filled with joy, because they were truly living it and not merely existing. Psalm 119:165 says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." They love the Lord and they love the scriptures. They devoted their entire lives to translating it and giving it to people who had none. When you go through discipline, know that the discipline proves that you belong to your Heavenly Father. You belong to His family. So, do I contemplate? Am I legitimate? Do I appreciate? And now the fourth and final question we should ask is, can others evaluate? Verse 11. Yeah, I know I worked hard to make this kind of rhyme a little bit so that it'll stick in. So if you think it's corny, please forgive me. But if it does help you, then remember this, verse 11. Does it bear any kind of external fruit? Can people say, "I've noticed change in your life," or "I see that your life has gone radical change and difference"? Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yeah, you observe kids who are being disciplined. Do they seem joyful? "Yay, Daddy, give me two more. Whack, whack. Oh, that was painful, but whoa, I can handle a few more." No, you will never see that. They're very sorrowful. They fear it. They want to avoid it at all costs. They're screaming, "No, no, please don't." No child is happy about receiving discipline. Most are very sad when it happens. And they can't see the result of loving discipline because that takes a mature perspective. There's an association between the pain now and the glory later. The suffering now and the exaltation later. Christian theology and Christian life is all about delayed gratification and future-oriented. I know the unbelievers make mockery of that, and they say, oh, you Christians, you're good for nothing now because it's pie in the sky by and by. Well, they're wrong. The now is extremely important because the eternity is even more important, and it's connected. They're wrong. Those who are more eternally minded should be more serious and focused about how they need to live, what they need to produce, how they need to respond in this world. They take this life seriously. Now, we shouldn't be too serious where you lose all bearing. You lose the joy and enjoyment of what God has granted. But you should never be too trivial as if what you do doesn't matter. That wonderful balance, and balance is always elusive, we'll never reach it, is naturally filtered out by priority. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things, what did Jesus say? Will balance out, will be given to you as well. It's prioritization. That's what balances out. You can't balance on your own. It's elusive. You'll never find it. Prioritize properly. Now, he indicates very clearly that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So it's important for believers to understand that the loving discipline of God be received in the right spirit. Right spirit. Or else it won't produce the right results. Your attitude is extremely important when it comes to sanctification. And this is what I enforced into my children again and again. Most of Christian life is about eternal perspective, a biblical attitude, and everything else is self-discipline. That's it. Well, self-discipline, let me make it into another easier thing. It's building good habits. What's a habit? Habit is doing the same thing over and over again until it just becomes second nature. Habits lead to destiny. So right thinking leads to right actions. Right actions in sequence leads to a habit, and habit leads to a lifestyle that leads to a destiny. It just begins with the right thinking. That's why you inculcate the truth and right thinking and attitudes, because it's not enough for them to obey. I've done what you ask. What's the big deal? What's wrong with that? Is that obedience? No. That is rebellion. That is rebellion. You're saying, no, sweetie, I'm not asking you to just get things done. It's not a check mark or a task oriented. I'm asking you to do it in the right spirit because you love me and you want to submit and obey. I'm asking you to do that. Would you do that in love and joyful obedience? All right, fine. Is he learning? No. So what you need to do? Keep doing it. You don't give up and say, oh, well, I tried. No. Parenting is not for cowards. It's not for wimps who quit. You keep going. So what do you think our Heavenly Father is doing? Well, I went to church, God. What do you expect from me? I try to read the Bible. I read two verses, okay? Right? I give. I do what you ask me to do. That is the grumbling, hypocritical, Pharisaic spirit of the older son who says, hey, I've done what you ask. I checked the boxes. But the sinful, self-condemned person who's filled with guilt becomes the penitent tax collector. Lord, Lord, forgive me, the sinner. The Pharisee saying, I'm a good person. I score points with God. I mean, he won't say it. He'll say it in his pompous religiosity. I try to always live a God-honoring life of righteousness and obedience. Yeah? And I'm so thankful that he's made me such a spiritually mature person this day. Really? Yet those who have been trained by it. Where's the evidence of training? Where is this rebellious attitude still coming from? This disobedient spirit, this bent disposition. Where was a sign of training? That these things ever been corrected? When were these things removed from your heart? A child develops a humble and sober attitude, receptive and instructive spirit, and a quick disposition to learn the important lessons of life. Wow. There are signs. Where's yours? Yet to those who have been trained by it, that's regularly pruned because of the loving discipline of our parents, so that bad fruit won't result. Adults can quickly evaluate which children have been well-disciplined at home and which children were not. Adults can evaluate children very quickly and surmise that there's a lot of hard work going on behind the scenes. This is the fruit, the result of their receptivity. When you see a 3 or 4 year old child saying thank you or please, excuse me, and then saying, you're welcome, then you know that good manners have been taught at home. Okay, parents thought that that's very important. All right, that's a fruit. All adults know that children are selfish and self-absorbed. So when you see a 6 or 7 year old child saying, may I help you? Or would you like to carry that for me to carry that for you? Or let me hold the door open for you, ma'am. And you go, what kind of kid are you? You're homeschooled or something? You know, are your parents saints or something? Like 6 or 7 years old? How old are you? I'm 6 and a half. I met 2 amazing boys at a bookstore at one time. Just amazing. I've never seen boys behave that way. So respectful, delightful, joyful. And wanted to talk with me, a stranger, because we're in the same book section. And they say, oh, I see that you're interested in that too. I go, yeah. You too? He goes, yeah. Oh, yeah. How? Oh, my dad taught us how to make this stuff. And so we're doing some research on that stuff. And I go, oh, wonderful. Wow. Sounds like your dad is quite a man. Oh, yeah. He's a great dad. Wow. I'm impressed at your dad. I have never even met him. That's exactly what the world should notice. Are they impressed with our great God, our Lord Jesus Christ, when they meet us? A fruit bearing happens over time, over years of training and discipline. Fruits never bear quickly. Over a short amount of time. We expect teenagers to be rebellious, individualistic, having a pack mentality, despising authority, so that when you find teenagers who are humble, submissive, helpful, sacrificial, and volunteering, then you have something extraordinary. You know that this is abnormal. In the same way, when the world sees you, what do they expect? Let me tell you what your secular world, right? Your neighbors and your coworkers, what they expect from you if you say, I'm a Christian. They expect you to be hypocritical, judgmental, unintelligent, and gullible. And those are the positive things they expect. But what would they see when they meet you, who have been under the loving parenting and the discipline and the shepherding of our Heavenly Father? That you welcomed and applied yourself in this wonderful discipline. Can others evaluate you? And can tell something about your God by your life and your speech and your conduct and your attitude. All right? Believe me, you as adults, you can tell a lot about the parenting and you look at the kids. That's the fruit. It's the outcome, isn't it? I'm not saying that it's always one-to-one, but believe me, there's a one-to-one correlation between how the children respond to the Heavenly Father's training. And so, they would find a conscientious person who is sensitive to his or her own sin, compassionate toward the lost, and desire to help the downtrodden, highly insightful and mature. That would be a good product. That would be a good person to evaluate and saying, that's good parenting from the Heavenly Father. That person has undergone some good family training. That's what should happen in the church, and it should happen in your life and mine. That's the goal, to compare ourselves. And that's why God has given us godly saints who are flesh and blood, just like us, but who have allowed the Lord to discipline them. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Today's modern Christians are so busy, they're zealous for themselves. Whatever makes them happy. But they're not zealous for good deeds that glorify the Heavenly Father. And you know what? We can't be like that in our generation. Someone like 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Oh, ready to make defense? Well, that's somebody who knows his faith. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? Wow, he's just completely separate. He's the Lord. This person lives for his Lord, for his glory. He knows his faith. He knows why he believes it. He knows what he believes. And he's ready to give an answer. That's the kind of Christians we need in the workplace. Just as we should not expect fruit from a tree to bear immediately, we should expect the peaceful fruit of righteousness to bear over time. We should expect it, not right away, but expect it. Afterwards, Scripture says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When the fruit does bear, you can tell, wow, that's the work of God. He's the one who made us holy, more dead to sin, more dead to the world, and more alive to God. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Christ came to die for our sins, the very sins that nailed the Lord Jesus and pour the curse of God upon him on the cross. The very sins that separates us from his eternal love. Christ paid it all. And he offers forgiveness to all who would come to him by faith, denying themselves, trusting in the Lord alone. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the historic fact and the power that unleashes, the greatest power that the world has ever seen. Our greatest weapons just blow up and destroy. But one destruction, if you will, of one Savior saves the whole world who would come to him. That's powerful. He did through the weakest act of God. Looks like a poor victim dying a terrible death by careless governmental authorities and religious persecutors. And yet that foolish, weak, insignificant historical act is the most powerful thing that the world has ever known. And he saved millions through his act. And what did it yield? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know that's supernatural. You know that's not fleshly. You know that's not of the world, because that's of God. When the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is born in the life of the maturing believer, it will be unmistakable who did it. And God will do it in the most notorious sinners. That's why he delights in saving the notorious sinners, the weak, the foolish, the impotent, because there is no way that they can say, yeah, look what I have achieved. There is no boasting in heaven, because we're all wretched sinners. We are all undeserving. It is by God's sovereign grace through faith, because we simply trust it in what he does in our lives. So if your life is a mess, then allow God to straighten everything up, produce beautiful fruits of peaceful fruit of righteousness, and then let your life be a case, a trophy case, if you will, a tree with a bunch of fruit bearing that no one can say, wow, that guy is an awesome specimen of peaceful and righteousness, and that can't be him, because he used to be XYZ in his past, but now he is ABC in the present. And then open your mouth and give glory to God. God did this in my life. He is awesome. He is living, and he can do it in you. He did it in me, and I'm a wretch. You seem like a nice person. He can do it in you. Your life can be a powerful instrument of God's grace and of evangelism. James 3, verse 17 and 18 says this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and the good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We have peace with God because Christ Jesus took all of our wrath and curse on the cross. Now we have a good vertical relationship, and that's clear. Our Heavenly Father is sanctifying us, disciplining us, loving us. Now we have good relationship with one another. You see, in the family of God, you don't get to pick your own siblings. God chooses them for you. Same thing in your earthly family. Your mom and dad have other siblings that you need to learn to get along with and love. And your family, you do so. In the family of God as well. That's why very unlikely people are sitting next to you. And now you're forced to love them and serve them and value them as more important than you. And that's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then you extend that to outsiders. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is what God is working in your life. This is what's absent in your life and mine. This is what the Lord is creating through His discipline. In life, many things can distract our attention from Christ. They often do. This is why the Father uses discipline to help keep our eyes focused on Christ, keep running the race with endurance. Our Father disciplines us because He loves us. He loves us because we are His children. We are His children, therefore become more like your Heavenly Father. Holy. When we become more like our Heavenly Father, we enjoy life to the fullest. And He prepares us for the eternal inheritance that only true sons can inherit. This is what we partake in. We have an inheritance, and it is not of this world. So we should invite God's discipline and busy about self-discipline. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Let's close with this. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. May the Lord be glorified in you. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for giving us your loving discipline, not quitting on us, not giving up, not slowing down, that you are intensely and passionately involved in our sanctification, and we thank you. And for all of eternity, we will praise you. We will proclaim your glories. We saw what you did to your only begotten Son so that we could be adopted into your family. And we see what you're doing now as you are sanctifying us so that we can be more and more like our Lord Jesus and conform to your image and prepare for eternal inheritance and glory. May the world hear about you. May the world see your presence and the fruits that you bear in our lives. May the world give you glory. And may our lives be a testament of your grace and goodness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.